We want to continue looking at the book of Revelation. And again, I'm going to do a PowerPoint, and I just want to ask, does everybody have a copy of the slides on paper? Because I did copy quite a few of them. I don't know. Is anybody? Daniel, can you check and see if there's some still in the back? It's on the bench right around the corner. You don't need them to go through this tonight, but sometimes, you know, if you want to make notes or if you want to take it with you. Is that the only one? You have one left? Oh, okay. So if whoever needs them, maybe you can raise their hand. We have gone through the book of Revelation a little faster than we're going through the book of Matthew, but we have been in it for a little while now, and we're up to chapter 13. And I thought it would be helpful to again stop and kind of review where we've been and kind of put the pieces together. As I said this morning, when you look at the book of Revelation, there are several things that are critical, and one of the things that you must understand to really grasp the book is the structure of how the whole thing works and how it flows. And that's what I've been trying to emphasize as we've been going through. The PowerPoint, which I've done a couple times, I think helps maybe pull those things together so that we don't get lost. And as we go through this, and you can ask questions, and we'll kind of work through. Maybe I should, again, while this thing's turning on, and maybe someone could get the lights in the back. We don't need all the lights off, but just maybe the front half here, make it a little easier to see. Maybe I should just point out, well, I'll say that as we go through this. Can you get the ones in the, I'm not sure where they are, but I think you just turned me off. Well, it's good except for the fact that I'm still off here, and so the projector's off. You turn there. Apparently, there's a the switch turns the. But the we have to get this on because apparently you turned the receptacle off. I don't know if there's another. Thank you, Daniel. But when we're looking at the book of Revelation, a couple of things that we should be reminded of is, again, I'm beginning with the starting point. I'm not going to, again, go back and prove this or talk about this, but I am beginning with the assumption that, first of all, most of what's in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on, all of that from chapter 4 on, is future. In other words, none of it has happened yet. That's one of the starting points that I begin with. And again, I'm not going to go back and try to prove that. I think that that's pretty clear as you go through the text, actually. The other view, there are two other views primarily in relation to the book of Revelation. The one is called preterism, which has really made a comeback. Preterism says that all of it practically has been fulfilled, that all of these judgments in the middle of the book have already taken place in AD 70. And then there's the other view that basically tries to match all of church history from the cross to Christ's return through this book. That's called the historical, historicism, I think is the word. But at any rate, I believe that everything from chapter 4 on is future to us. It was future at the time of John, and it's future to us. But the other thing I should maybe point out before we get started is that section from chapter 6 to chapter 19, I believe, is equivalent to the 70th week of Daniel. Well, let's go through, and just some of these slides you may have seen before, because I borrowed from other presentations, and I made some new ones, so just to kind of... The structure of the book is most clearly seen, the most basic structure of the book, I believe, is Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, which says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Who said that? Remember? Christ. Remember John had a vision? He saw a vision, he turned around, and there was the candlestick, the seven candlesticks, and in the midst of these candlesticks was Christ. And Christ stood there, and he describes Christ. And after the description, Christ speaks and says to John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That forms the outline, the most basic outline of the book. Now, it's maybe a little more complex than that, but that's where I think we are to begin. So that you could look at it this way. The things which you have seen is chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. It is the vision that John saw of Christ. So chapter 1, he wrote down what he saw. Then the things which are chapters 2 through 3, where literally John dictates letters to seven churches that were in existence at the time of the writing, obviously, of the book of Revelation. It's the churches that this book went to, and they're all in what is today present-day Turkey. None of them exist today, as far as I know, but it represents the age of the church. That's the things which are. And then the things which shall be hereafter is the rest of the book. Chapter 4 to verse 22, the end of the book. This whole section was future from the standpoint of John. John wrote this around AD 90, okay? In the mid AD 90s. So everything in the book from chapter 4 on is future from John's perspective, and I would argue is future to our perspective still. It still has not happened. And that all relates to the second coming of Christ. It's all talking about his second coming. Now that section itself, the section from chapter 4 to 22, that which is future, I would outline it this way, okay? And again, this isn't rocket science. This is pretty clear as you go through the text. Chapter 4 and 5 is the scene that takes place in heaven. You remember John chapter 4 begins with John being taken up to heaven, and he sees a vision of God, the Father, really, on the throne. He sees the throne of God. And then in chapter 5, he sees the Lamb, which is Christ. And Christ comes to the throne of the Father and takes from the Father's hand, as it were, that scroll that had the seven seals on it. This is chapter 4 and 5. This is the scene in heaven. And then, from chapter 6 through chapter 19, this is the time when the Lamb who takes this scroll, which I believe is the title deed of the earth, it's really Christ taking the kingdoms of the world. And as he takes one seal, there are seven seals on this scroll, which is a title deed. And as he takes off each seal, there is a judgment. Okay, and that forms the outline for chapter 6 through 19. So that chapter 6 is the beginning. He takes off the first seal. By the time you get to chapter 19... that's when Christ actually comes to earth and returns and destroys the Antichrist, destroys the false prophet, and takes the kingdom. And that is actually rules on the earth. And then chapter 20 through 22, we actually have the Lamb reigning. He's actually on earth. He reigns. There's the great white judgment. And then eventually, after the millennium, the New Jerusalem comes to earth, and that's heaven. That's the eternal state. Any questions about what I've said? I would encourage you, by the way, as you go through some of this, again, if you haven't read the book of Revelation for a while, or you haven't recently or you're not real familiar with the book of Revelation, this may seem a little bit like a lot of information, but what I would encourage you to do, honestly, is take this and go home and read the book of Revelation with this outline and with these things before you. It will help you, it will help it make sense. What happens, as I've said before, many you get lost in these, quite frankly, some of this bizarre detail. And, of course, there's a lot of, you know, speculation about what all these things are. And people get lost in that and lose sight of the outline. And if you have the outline, it helps you make a little more sense of the book, okay? It makes it much more profitable. So that gives you a good sense. Now, I want to talk especially about this section, again, that we're in, chapter 6 to chapter 19, which is the time period, as I said, that this is the time period of 7 years based on, and again, I'm not going to go back to this, but based on the 70th week of Daniel, going back to Daniel 9. We did a series on that sometime back as kind of a forerunner to this, in which I tried to show that. I'm not going to go back to that, but understand that this is a 7-year period from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19 in which God brings his judgment on the earth. God, the age of grace, as it were, is over, and now God pours out his wrath on the earth as a prelude to his actual return when he actually reigns. It is the time in the Old Testament referred to as Jacob's trouble. And the outline of the book is really the three series of judgments. There's seal judgments, which are the seven seals. The seventh seal, when it's taken off, turns into seven trumpets. There are seven angels that come out of the seventh seal, and they have trumpets. And each one of them blows, and each one of them is a judgment. And out of the last judgment comes, or the last trumpet judgment, comes seven vials or bowls of judgment. There are seven angels holding bowls of God's wrath. Obviously, these are pictures or symbols. It's not necessarily that there's a literal angel holding a bowl and they pour it on the earth, but it's a picture. It's a symbol of what is going on, that God is pouring out his judgment on the world. So that you could really look at it this way, it's more like a telescopic thing. You know, the seven trumpet judgments come out of the seventh seal, and the seven bowl judgments come out of the last trumpet. And this forms the chronological basis of the book, or the section. So that as you read about the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, understand you're reading chronologically. Okay, chapter 6, chapter 8 through 9, and chapter 15 through 16 are sequential. Okay, they're not covering the same ground. They're not going back. They're not covering the whole period. This is sequential. You could maybe look at it this way. So that really, the end of the whole seal judgment really is at the end of the 7-year period. But it's not quite that simple, obviously, as you read through the book, because between the six seals and the seventh seal, there are visions. There are two visions in chapter 7. And we'll look at those in a minute. But then between the six trumpets and the seven bowls, there are visions in chapter 10 through 14, which is the section we're in right now. Understand, and then after the bowls in chapter 15 and 16, there are two more visions in chapter 17 and 18. And then finally, the return of Christ. Now, what I want to emphasize is that if you go from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls to the return of Christ, that's sequential. Okay, the visions in between are not necessarily sequential. In other words, they're not necessarily, you can't read the whole book as though it's being read in the order in which everything is happening. Does that make sense? So that the visions in chapter 7, I believe, cover the whole, at the very least the first half, but I would say the whole of the tribulation period. The visions in 10 through 14 mostly cover the second half. And then the vision of 17 and 18 has to do with Babylon, which is interesting in itself. So Any questions so far? Does this make sense? The seal judgments which we went through are in chapter 6. And the first one was a white horse. And the white horse, well, let me turn there. We'll read a couple of these passages so you know what we're talking about in case you forgot. This is the start of the seven-year period. By the way, I believe that the rapture of the church takes place before this. I believe the church is in heaven in chapter 4 and 5. But at any rate, verse 1 of chapter 6, this is the beginning of the tribulation. This is the beginning of God pouring out His wrath on the earth. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. There is a sense in which, a form in which, there's a conquering going on. The reason I believe it's a peace that's actually what takes place is because the second seal in verse 3 and 4 is a red horse. And what's the red horse? War, which implies that the first horse wasn't war. Okay? In other words, there was peace and now there's war. So what I understand, and this makes sense with Daniel, that the tribulation begins actually with a peace. That there is someone that comes along and brings some kind of world peace. Now, this isn't the rule of Antichrist, okay? This is a time where, perhaps preceded by a war, but there is a peace that is brought about, which I think relates to Daniel 9, the treaty between the Jews and the Antichrist. But that's actually the first seal, is this false peace, followed probably fairly quickly by the second seal judgment, which is a red horse, which is war. So that there's going to be great war at the beginning of the tribulation. And then the third horse, which is a black horse, which clearly is famine. And then the fourth horse, which is a pale horse, which is pestilence. And so these are oftentimes called the four horses of the apocalypse. And these are the first four seal judgments. And I'm guessing that they come pretty quickly in the beginning of this seven-year period. So that, as I've said before, and really let me just add to these the five, the fifth, and the sixth. The fifth is martyrs. You see in the fifth seal, he sees martyrs that are coming out of the tribulation. And then the sixth seal is an earthquake and astronomical signs. And as I pointed out before when we went through these judgments are largely simply, they're versions of what the world has already seen. In other words, there's nothing necessarily unusual about war or famine or pestilence, right? I mean, these are things that the world has always seen, right? But they're going to be on a much greater scale. These things, including the earthquakes, are going to be on a scale that the world has never seen. But they're things that the world has seen. The world has always seen war. In fact, war is constant throughout history. But this is going to be especially a time of war. David, you had a question?
Yeah, it's when the Holy Ghost or the restrainer leaves and all the Christians
yes.
out of the world. So you can imagine what's going to happen.
Yes. I mean, literally, you could say all hell breaks loose. I mean, that is really what happens. And I do believe that is related to your reference to 2 Thessalonians 2, the church leaving the world, the Holy Spirit taking the church out. And really, that influence of the Holy Spirit is gone. And I do think that that's related to it.
That's the only thing holding it back right now.
I would agree with that. I would point out, too, that this section, these first six seal judgments, are parallel with Matthew 24, 4 through 14. We're not going to go back there, but this is a famous passage from the Olivet Discourse. Jesus speaks about what's going to happen at His return, or before His return. This section, if you read Matthew 24, 4 through 14, I believe is parallel with what takes place in the first six seal judgments. Well, I'll just read that. That's a familiar passage. If you have any background at all in prophecy, this is what, let me just read it and point out the obvious similarities, parallels. See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. What Jesus said is that this is the beginning. This is just the beginning. Okay, the real wrath that's poured out is really later. And he says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. Okay, that's the fifth seal. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Now, again, without going into all the detail, I believe this passage is addressed to Israel. Okay, when he's talking about persecute you and all that, I believe what he's talking about here is he's talking to the nation of Israel. If you stay with us long enough through Matthew, we'll get there. But understand that this is parallel. Then after the sixth seal judgments, you have two visions that are recorded in chapter 7. And the first one is 144,000 Jewish evangelists are sealed. Notice that in that vision, they're on earth. They're not in heaven. These are not martyrs. These are people who are on the earth who are sealed. That is, they're protected. And they are preserved. Their life is preserved. And they're on the earth. And they are the primary means, I believe, through which God, first of all, preaches the gospel to the Jewish nation, but also to the whole world. Because, as it says even in Matthew, the gospel is going to be preached through the whole world. That's not talking about the church age. That's talking about the time of the tribulation. The gospel is going to truly be preached to the whole world. And I believe it's going to be largely done by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. It actually lists them by tribe. Okay, and they will be one of the means through which God calls Israel back to himself, which is one of the primary purposes, going back to the Old Testament, of this period. Okay. The second vision is interesting because it's a multitude of Gentiles. Okay, it's very interesting, the contrast here. It's a multitude of Gentiles who are martyrs, and they're not on earth in the scene, in the vision. They're in heaven. So you have this 144,000 Jews who are preachers on earth, who are sealed, protected, and then you have this innumerable multitude of Gentiles in heaven who have just come out of the Great Tribulation, who are martyrs, who have died. I suspect that they heard the gospel through, at least in part, these 144,000 Jewish missionaries. And I emphasize, this is not meant to say that this happens in sequence right after the sixth seal. I would argue that this is a picture of what's going on throughout the tribulation, at least the first half, maybe even the whole tribulation. Does that make sense? That's chapter 7. Okay, then we have the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 through 9. Now here I believe it's picking up sequentially from chapter 6. Okay, these happen after chapter 6. And if you go to chapter 8 of Revelation, again, we'll read this quick. Revelation chapter 8. Verses 1 through 5. Notice, we're anticipating, as we end chapter 6, we're anticipating the seventh seal, okay? This is kind of, you're expecting the seventh seal. You don't get a seal, you get these two visions. Then, in chapter 8, he announces the opening of the seventh seal. Chapter 8, when the Lord broke the seventh, or the Lamb, broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. for a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Okay, so notice, the seventh seal results in seven angels coming out carrying trumpets. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints and the golden altar which was before the throne. This is in heaven. And the smoke of the incense, which the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So here at the beginning you have the preparation of these seven trumpet judgments. The first one is actually hail, fire, and blood. It makes you think a little bit of perhaps Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone, coming down from heaven, raining on the earth, particularly aimed at the trees. It says all green grass and a third of the trees were destroyed. Okay, so a worldwide hail, fire, and blood comes down. That's the first trumpet judgment. The second trumpet judgment, there is something like a burning mountain of fire. Imagine a star or something that's burning, you know, this whatever, a meteorite or something coming down, and it actually lands in the sea, and it contaminates the sea so that one third of the living creatures in the sea are killed, and a third of ships are destroyed, it says. Then the third trumpet judgment is a burning star that comes flying out of the sky. It seems to dissolve, and it dissolves in the fresh waters of the earth so that they're made bitter, and many people, many men die because of this bitter water. And then the fourth trumpet is a third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. Now let me point out, just stopping at this point, notice a couple things. First of all, these judgments are each aimed at a particular part of creation, right? The land, the green things, the trees. Then the second one is the sea. And the third one is the fresh water. And then the fourth one is astronomy, you know, the astronomical part of the creation. And notice that these are not simply things that have happened throughout history. We've now come to a new level. These are truly supernatural things. And these are truly judgments that have never happened on the earth. God has never brought these kinds of judgments to the earth in the way that he's going to at this point. But notice, he still has not directly brought judgment on people. And he does that in the fifth and sixth judgments. And we looked at these, and these are kind of sobering. The fifth trumpet judgment is an army of tormenting locusts. Remember, for 5 months, they are given power to torment mankind. It's so bad that men want to die, but they're not able to die. They're not able to die. For 5 months, they're tormented. Again, I would not try to be fancy with the symbolism in those things. I simply would say what you're seeing there is truly demonic creatures that God allows to torment mankind. I would put it this way. It's as though God says, if you would like to worship demons, you can have demons. And those demons torment them. They are limited. The demons are tormented. They are not allowed to kill them. It says that there's a limit put on them, both in terms of what they can do and the time. Then, in the sixth trumpet judgment, there is an even maybe more bizarre creature. There is this army of fire-breathing, literally fire-breathing horses that actually now kill men. This is chapter 9 of Revelation. And again, I don't turn these into some kind of fanciful symbolism or try to mash them with, you know, some kind of... some people try to take these things and try to say, well, you know, Paul or John was trying to describe modern warfare and couldn't think of the terms, or there was no terminology for it, so he described it like animals. I don't think that's what's going on. As we went through those passages, and if you want to listen to those messages, you can go back on the internet and listen to them. I don't think that's what's going on. I think what's going on is truly demonic activity, that God allows demons. That's the language of those passages. God is allowing demons to not only torment men now, but to actually kill men. These are dragon-like creatures that actually kill people. And it says at the end of chapter 9 that even after all this, man refused to repent. It says they blaspheme God. They refuse to repent of their fornications. They refuse to repent of their sorcery and all their deeds, even though they knew that this was the judgment of God. Now, note, please, that according to the Revelation, the last two sealed, or the last two trumpet judgments, or I should say the fifth and sixth trumpet judgment, are also called the first woe and the second woe. If you go to chapter 9, well, let me see here. Verse 12, this is after the fifth trumpet judgment. At the end of it, it says, "The first woe is past, and behold, two woes are still coming after these things." And I should point out here, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 13, right before the fifth trumpet, it says, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe,'" three woes. "To those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And so you have this first woe is the fifth trumpet. The second woe is the sixth trumpet. And so you get to the end of chapter 9, and you're expecting, at this point, you're expecting the seventh trumpet. Okay? Just like after the sixth trumpet or sixth seal, you were waiting to hear about the seventh seal. You're waiting now for the seventh trumpet. And you're also waiting, of course, for that would mean the completion of the sixth seal. And you're also waiting for the third woe. And so this, if I can put it this way, it's kind of like a climactic thing. We're growing in climax here. So we're anticipating the seventh trumpet, which is the third woe, which is, you know, the finishing up of all of God's wrath. Well, we don't hear the seventh trumpet right away, but we are anticipating it. The seventh trumpet. Well, let me put it this way: there are visions in chapter 10 through 14. Okay, this is maybe the most complicated part of the book, and maybe in some ways the most controversial. I want to suggest to you that what's going on here is two primary things. If you understand this, it'll help you put chapter 10 through 14 in some kind of order in your mind. They're not, if I can put it this way, they're not just random. God is not just randomly describing things. He has purpose in what he does and the way this is structured. And so what's going on here is, first of all, there's this climactic announcement that this is the end. Okay? This is several places in this section. He is announcing this is the end. Okay? In other words, this is so far what you've seen is the prelude. Now this is the end. It's also what's going on here in these set of visions is a description of the second half of the tribulation, the second half of the 7-year period. That's what's going on. Those two things. He is announcing the second half of the tribulation, and he is describing the second half of the tribulation. Okay? And let me further elucidate that concept here. And you might look at it this way. The chapter 6 through 9 is the first half of the tribulation. And now he's announcing the second half. Let me say some words now about these visions. Let me first of all point out that it is a climactic announcement of the end. That's fundamentally what's going on here. Okay. And right in the middle of this section, in the middle of all these visions, in chapter 11 is what we've been expecting, and that is the announcement of the seventh trumpet. Look at chapter 11. This is right in the middle of all these visions. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. Okay, that's what we've been waiting for. Okay, but that, you know, we've been waiting for that now for the last two chapters. At the end of chapter 11, finally, he says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. And then there's an earthquake and so forth and so on. There's a scene in heaven. But what's interesting about this announcement is nothing happens on earth as a result of this announcement. In other words, there's no immediate judgment from this announcement. This announcement is like in the middle of this whole section. As soon as this section is done and you get to chapter 16 or 15, then the bowls are announced. And they are the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet that was just announced in the midst of all these visions actually does not have an effect until chapter 15 when the bowls are poured out. They're actually not poured out until chapter 16, but they're announced in chapter 15. That's the centerpiece, if you will, of this whole section, the announcement. It's this climactic announcement of the last trumpet, the third woe, the final judgment. But what is interesting is that this section also has an announcement at the beginning, an announcement at the end. And they're very similar in terms of what they're saying. There's an announcement at the very beginning of this section in chapter 10. If you go back to chapter 10, this is right after the sixth trumpet. You're looking for the seventh trumpet, and what comes out is an angel, and this angel comes down, and he has one foot on earth and one foot in the sea, and he has a little book in his hand, okay? And then he makes this statement, or this is what happens, verse 5 of chapter 10. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. Okay, he's swearing, okay? It's like he's making a vow. He's swearing. He lifts his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, and there will be delay no longer. The King James says there will be time no longer. He's not talking about the fact that there's not going to be time in heaven. That has nothing to do with what he's saying. What he's saying is, the delay is over. God is going to finally bring judgment on the earth. He's going to complete what he said to the prophets. That's really what he's saying here. He goes down through. He says in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So in other words, what he's saying is, this is the end. Okay, this is the beginning of the very end. This is the time in which all the things that the prophets have looked to for all these thousands of years about the coming of the day of the Lord, the judgment, the final judgment, this is it. Everything will be fulfilled right here in when the seventh angel sounds, the trumpet. Okay, then there's an announcement at the end of this section of visions, which is also apocalyptic and also announces the end. Look at chapter 14. This section comes right out of the Old Testament, right out of the book of Isaiah. Verse 14 of chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. This is announcing the end. This is the time in which God is going to reap the earth. He's going to pour out his wrath on the earth. That's apocalyptic language right out of the Old Testament. But my point is that this whole section from 10 to 15 between the seals, or between the trumpets and the bowls, is fundamentally an announcement. An announcement of the end. Then, yes. Yes. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's the first one. That's the middle one. That's the middle one. That's the one that's the centerpiece. That's the announcing of the seventh trumpet. And that seventh trumpet is basically going to be the fulfillment of what he just announced in chapter 10, and it's also the fulfillment of what he's announced here in chapter 14. So that this whole section is fundamentally altogether announcing the end. That everything that God said he would do in regard to the wrath of God being poured out on men and bringing judgment is going to take place now. Okay? Yes. And I'll say more about that. Correct. I'll get to there. Because that's really the second point here, and that is that this is a description. What's going on here is a description of the second half of the tribulation. There are a lot of reasons to say that. But this is the other half of what I'm saying is going on here in chapter 10 through 14. This is not only a climactic announcement, but it is a description of the second half of the tribulation. These visions are fundamentally a description of what's going on in the second half. So if I could put it this way, they are not sequential, one happening after the other. They are really parallel. These things are going on in the second half of the tribulation. So that in the middle of these announcements, you have in chapter 11 the ministry of the two witnesses. That is a description. It tells you how long they ministered, for 3.5 years. I'll say more about that in a minute. But this is going on in the second half. These two witnesses that are like prophets. They're like the prophets of the Old Testament. They're like some people actually, and there is actually good reason to believe they are, Moses and Elijah. The things they do are almost identical to the things Moses and Elijah did. If they're not Moses and Elijah, they're very much like Moses and Elijah. And they are fundamentally, I believe, again, calling Israel to the truth. Okay? Calling Israel, I believe that they're going to be part of the reason that Israel actually does believe on the Messiah when he returns. They are acting like prophets. Just like Elijah in the Old Testament. Remember, he called Israel back to the worship of the Lord. That's what these two men are doing, these two witnesses, who are in Jerusalem in the second half of the tribulation, right there in the midst of the Antichrist's throne. And he can't destroy them. That's the picture in chapter 11. Yeah, there he is. There they are. It says causing plagues and so forth, and the world hates them, and there's nothing they can do about them. They're there, and they can't destroy them. Then you have, on the other side of the announcement there in the middle, you have in chapter 12 and 13 the work of this, what some people call, for good reasons, the Satanic Trinity, who is the dragon, Satan, the Antichrist, the first beast, and the false prophet, the second beast. Their whole work is described in chapters 12 and 13. In chapter 12, you have the picture of the dragon, Satan, persecuting the woman who is Israel. That all happens in the second half, consistent with Matthew 24, consistent with Daniel, chapter 7. And then in chapter 13, the beast who is worshipped. And then the second half of chapter 13, which we looked at last week, the false prophet who causes the whole world to worship the beast and make an image to the beast. That's in chapter 12 and 13. But understand that that's describing a period, and again, the references are there to the time, a period of 3.5 years. That is the second half of the tribulation. That's what's going on. Those things are all going on at that time. And then there is this interesting thing, and we'll look at next week, Lord willing, hopefully. Chapter 14, verses 6 through 11, there are three angels that go through the heavens. The first one preaches the gospel. The second one cries out, Babylon is fallen. And the third one warns the world that if they worship the beast, they are damned. Okay, if you take the mark of the beast, if you worship the beast, you are damned. And those three angels announce in such a way that it seems to me that the whole world, I mean the whole world at the time of the Antichrist, will know the truth. This is not going to be like this, you know, hidden kind of half, you know, a few people know. The world is going to be alerted by God Himself that if they worship the beast, they will be damned forever. Very sobering words. And when you read down through those, but understand, this is what's going on. This all has to do with the second half. This all has to do with the second half of the tribulation. Any questions? Let me say some more about that. There are, as I pointed out before, all of the time references to the 3.5 years, which is the second half. All of them are in this section. All of them that are in the book of Revelation. There are the same references in the book of Daniel. There is in chapter 11, verse 2, the 42 months, which is 3.5 years, of the Gentiles treading Jerusalem. In 11:3, there's the 1260 days, which is 3.5 years, the ministry of the two witnesses in Jerusalem. In 12:14, there's 3.5 years. The woman, that is Israel, is protected and hidden from the dragon, that is Satan. In other words, Satan is persecuting Israel, and God preserves a remnant for 3.5 years. She hides in the wilderness. That's the picture. 13:5. 42 months, that's 3.5 years, is the reign of the beast. That's how long the Antichrist rules in Jerusalem. So that, again, just verifying that these visions in 10 through 14 are announcing and describing the second half of the tribulation. So as you read through them, understand that's how they work together. You also have, in this section, as I've said, the abomination of desolations. Do you remember the abomination of desolations? I keep referring to it, and we've talked about it. It is the midpoint, based on Daniel 9:27. It is the midpoint of the seven-year period. It is the time when the Antichrist breaks his peace treaty with Israel and actually sets himself up in the rebuilt temple as God, claiming to be God, and demands worship. That's what's spoken about in Daniel. That's when the Israelites will flee. And that's when Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, run. And he tells them to flee Jerusalem and to flee. Why? Because that's when the persecution of the Jews begins by the Antichrist. Very much, it'll be very similar, I believe, to what Hitler did. I mean, it'll be an attempt on Satan's part to annihilate the Jewish people. Just like Hitler and many others throughout history who have tried to destroy the Jewish people. And I believe the reason he does that is the same reason he hates the church. God made promises to Israel, and if Satan could destroy Israel, then he won't be able to fulfill those promises. Obviously, we know in God's sovereignty that can never happen. But the abomination of desolations is mentioned. It's mentioned clearly in chapter 13, but I think it's part of what's going on in chapter 11, verse 2, when he measures the temple, a temple that's clearly on earth, and that temple, and it says that they will tread, that is, the Gentiles will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. In other words, the Gentiles will be in control of Jerusalem for that time period. That's not technically the abomination of desolation, but it's kind of related. In chapter 13, verses 4 through 6, you have the worship of the beast, who actually apparently is resurrected after he dies. Whether that's real or fake, it will impress the world. They will believe he's risen from the dead, and they will worship him as God, which is the abomination of desolation. But it's even more specific in chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, where it says regarding the false prophet, verse 14, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image." It's an idol, okay? Probably a statue of some sort. "To the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life." In other words, the one that apparently resurrected. "Make an image to the beast in order to worship," okay? "And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the beast of the image, or the image of the beast, to be killed." So the idea is here, in the midpoint, at the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist comes to world power, comes to completely rule the whole world, at the midpoint of the tribulation, at some point, he is apparently, at that point in the middle, seems to be killed and is resurrected, and the world worships him, and the false prophet causes the world to make an image to him and sets that image up in the temple, which is what Daniel talked about in Daniel 9, what Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He sets up this image and actually appears to give the image life. Something no image ever had in the history of the world. I used the example last week. This is the picture, really. Think of Frosty, okay? That is the picture. Here's an inanimate snowman. You put the magic hat on, and he's dancing around with the children, you know, singing. Now, that's silly, but that is the picture. That actually, the world will believe that he has given life. In other words, I believe they will actually, whether this will be an appearance or real, I don't know, but I believe people will believe that man has found the secret to life. They will be able to give an inanimate object life. It will appear that way. He will speak. He will do things. Yes?
The second beast is going to be given a lot of power to do a lot of miracles.
Yeah. It's supernatural, without question. And that's clear from the text. This will be. Now, I'm telling you, a world that would see this, this sounds maybe kind of far out, but a world that would see this would worship. Yes? Oh, yeah, no, it's true. Yeah, no, that's a good point. You know, look at the visions of Mary that they flock to and all this stuff. People are impressed by this stuff. Okay, so understand that we are being prepared for this. But at any rate, that's all, that happens in the middle. That's the abomination of desolations. All of these things are described in this part. It's parallel, as I said, to Daniel 9:27, to Matthew 24:15, where Jesus said to the Jews, "When you see the abomination of desolations, flee." Okay, that's not AD 70. Okay, in that context, it's right before Jesus' return. Okay, parallel also to 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4, where he says plainly that the one who, the Antichrist is going to come and set himself up in the temple, claim to be God, and claim and demand worship, and that's the very one, it says in that text, that Jesus is going to destroy when he returns. Revelation 19. So all this is future. There is going to be a temple in Jerusalem, and he is going to set himself up in Jerusalem, and people are going to worship in Jerusalem the Antichrist, the image of the beast, and that's what will clue the Jews, I believe, that he really isn't their Savior. When he sets up an image, okay, all Jews know that, you know, you don't commit idolatry, okay? They learned that lesson. So the rest of the book, and we'll obviously look at this in the future, are seven bold judgments and two visions regarding Babylon and then the return of Christ. Let me just briefly go through these last few slides that might help a little bit. So that if you can see that the first half of the tribulation really is chapter 6 through 9, and the second half is chapter 10 through 19. That's how I would understand it. I know there are some people who would put the trumpets in the second half just because of how horrible they are. But I'm basing this purely on the structure of the book. Okay, that's the reason I put them in the first half. Let me just again reiterate. First half of the tribulation begins, the mark of it beginning is the peace treaty in Daniel 9:27, which I believe is the false peace, that first horse that comes. It is a false peace. I believe that's what's going to allow Israel to build a temple, because they can't obviously right now because of the Muslims have their mosque there. Something's going to happen that's going to allow them to build a temple, and I believe that's going to be this false peace, this initial peace between the Antichrist and Israel. Then in that first half, it's going to be characterized by war, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, false prophets, that's Matthew 24, astronomical signs, and demonic torment, eventually. Then in the middle of the tribulation, at the halfway point, there is the abomination of desolations, where the Antichrist actually rises to world power, is worshipped, and there's an image of him set up in the temple, and so that there is now one world religion, one world government, one world economy. Everyone must take the mark of the beast, must actually worship the Antichrist to receive that mark, and so that there's one world everything. Okay, that power is given to the Antichrist, it says, both in Daniel and Revelation, for 3.5 years, which is the second half, which it begins, again, at the midpoint, is when Satan is cast out of heaven. Well, let me not be dogmatic about that. That could actually be in the first half, but that's recorded in chapter 12. Satan cast out of heaven. The Antichrist rules in Jerusalem. The image of the beast, which is literally an image, and the mark of the beast, which is the mark that is taken in the forehead or the hand, which is actually the name of the beast, as well as his number. The ministry of the two witnesses. Israel is persecuted by the beast, or the Antichrist, and the seven bold judgments, which I would rather suggest are more towards the end of that period. At the very end, you get the impression that these come very quickly and kind of one after the other. And then, of course, his coming in chapter 19. I just throw this out for... I put this on here, I don't know if it's directly related to what I just said, but it's kind of interesting. On the left is a painting by a 16th century Flemish man. What's his name? Peter Bruegel. Famous painting of the Tower of Babel, which is what the scriptures, I believe, are referring to fundamentally when it speaks of Babylon. It's talking about the system that began at Babel, which is Babylon. Okay. It's interesting to note, on the right, a poster. This was one of the posters that the European Union used to promote their aims and so forth. It is a replica of that painting, the Tower of Babel, suggesting, again, they are part of that. This is what they're about. In fact, they know that this is what they're about. They are about reversing the Tower of Babel. This system that was started at Babylon, at the Tower of Babel by Nimrod, is the very same system that is ruling our world today. They are truly seeking to reverse, to continue building, as it were, the Tower of Babel. They want to reverse that curse. They know that's what they're doing. I should point out that those stars, those 12 stars, which represent the 12 members of the EU, are upside-down pentagrams. The upside-down pentagram in the occult is the goat head, is the symbol of Satan. Okay. When you ever see it upside down, I'm a little suspicious. You understand, symbolism may not mean much to us, but the occult is all about symbolism. And they delight in this hidden stuff, you know, the things that nobody else knows what they mean but them. And when you see an upside down pentagram, I'm almost suspicious. That is the goat head. But then what's even maybe even more bizarre, the EU Parliament in Strasbourg, Germany is built to look like the unfinished Tower of Babel. That's right off the internet. The painting on the left by Bruegel and the Parliament in Strasbourg, Germany. All that to say, listen, the Bible is accurate, okay? This is going to happen. It is happening, okay? Understand, the system is coming. It's actively being promoted, and as David said, I believe the only thing that's keeping it from fruition is that Christ has not allowed it. He has not taken his church. When he takes the bride, it will all come to fruition, and everything will be accomplished just as scriptures say. Any questions? Okay, if not, that's, again, you know, the reminder as you study the book of Revelation, it's keeping in the forefront of our mind the coming of Christ and the fulfillment and the fruition of everything that God said would happen. Keeping that in our mind, as Peter says, so that we're not caught up in the things of this world and not caught up like the world. So, and then, of course, also to reach out to those who are lost, because this is coming. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you again. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are sovereign over all things. We thank you, Lord, that we do not need to fear because of the things that Satan is doing. We know that, Lord, everything will happen and is happening exactly according to your plan and your purpose. And even Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet in the height and the climactic, in their climactic rebellion against you, will only be fulfilling Scripture, the very Word of God. Father, we thank you that you are in control. We thank you, Lord, that we can look forward to your return, knowing that you will indeed deliver the godly out of temptations. We thank you, Lord, that you will deliver us from the wrath to come. We thank you, and we pray earnestly that you would help us to occupy and to be faithful day by day to preach the gospel and to live holy lives and lives that are pleasing to you and lives that give honor to you. May we warn the wicked, as Ezekiel tells us to do, and may we live in such a way as we would not be ashamed when you, in fact, do return for your bride. We pray now, Lord, as we go forth from here, that you would guide us in all that we do. May we be quick to speak about the Lord to those around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.